Our scripture reading this evening comes from 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 10 through 17. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Once again, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to assemble together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, in order to sing praise unto our Maker, our Creator, our God, to be able to teach one another through that avenue of blending our voices together, to be able to pray to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, to take advantage of this opportunity to speak to Him as we collectively have come together in order to worship Him in spirit and in truth. As we think about His Word that directs our lives, and we've got the lesson this evening is a companion to the one that I had this morning. I'm going to talk just a little bit about a few of the things that we looked at this morning, but we're going to develop it a little bit more additionally, give us some thought to the idea of not just respecting God's Word, but being reassured that we do have God's Word. One facet of this to have a reliance upon the idea and understanding that the book we hold in our hand truly is from God. Let me note some things with you, and I want to begin by just taking and giving consideration to the word Apocrypha. We're going to be talking about the Apocrypha. I'll define that momentarily, look at it more extensively. What you'll discover, though, is that there are some Bibles that have more books in them than the ones that you're holding in your hand this evening. Or if you take your electronic device again and start going through it, you'll see that there are certain books that comprise the Bible. And the Apocrypha is a particular set of books which have been, by some, set forth as being from God and are therefore a part of their Bible. So with that thought in mind, let's think about the Bible once again and consider it's comprised of 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by over 40 authors from all walks of life with different kinds of personalities and all sorts of situations. Yet it fits together in one cohesive story with appropriate beginning, a logical ending, a central character, and a consistent theme. And that pretty well summarizes what we have here, the 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Again, that's what we are familiar with. That's what we look at from Genesis through Revelation. And give some consideration to that. We find then that when we talk about the word Bible, the Bible is the English form of the Greek word Biblia, meaning books, the name which in the 5th century began to be given to the entire collection of sacred books, the Library of Divine Revelation. The name Bible was adopted by Wycliffe and came gradually into use in our English language. Now, we talked briefly about that this morning. We kind of defined it. We recognize that the word Bible is not actually found in the Bible. There are other terms that describe what we hold in our hands. We refer to the Scriptures. We find the word referring to that, the Scriptures, commands, precepts, the things that pertain to the idea of God's holy and divine Word. All of that is to be discovered in this book, which we refer to as the Bible. And we also find that typically there's carried along with it the word holy. So you look at your Bible, it says the Holy Bible. So here's this book, the book. And it's holy, hallowed, consecrated, or set apart to a sacred use or to the service or worship of God. A sense frequently in Scripture as the holy Sabbath, holy oil, holy vessels, a holy nation, the holy temple, a holy priesthood. All those are sanctified, set apart, consecrated for something to do with God and what God has deemed is necessary or what is to be looked at from a standpoint of God's will, God's various activities associated with Him. So here's His word that's conveyed to us. It's His will that's been revealed to us. Now we come to this other term, because I took a particular then picture here that says the Holy Bible with the Apocrypha. And as already noted, there's some things about the Apocrypha. The term Apocrypha comes from the Greek word meaning hidden or secret. The Apocrypha includes 15 books, all but one of which are Jewish in origin and found in the Septuagint. Now, briefly, let me say the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament scriptures. And back in the day when Alexander the Great had gone through and conquered that part of the world, one of the things he did was to spread the Greek culture. And in so doing, he had this up in Alexandria, Egypt, which was named after him, a great library, and in that library he gathered all kinds of books. And also then he took 70 of the Jewish scholars to translate the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. Now, the original ones that were translated and put in there, eventually there's some other books that were also brought into it, and this is what is referred to as the Apocrypha. And it's that Greek translation of the Hebrew, or what we refer to as the Old Testament. The Catholic view, expressed as a doctrine of faith at the Council of Trent, is that 12 of these 15 works are canonical scripture, that it's been codified or acknowledged as being from God, and so they've included those. There's additionally some thoughts that I want to make sure that we're appreciative of. Also, some of these have been made in a single book, such as Barak and the letter of Jeremiah. Still others were simply tagged onto the books. Example, the book called Bel and the Dragon was made into the 14th chapter of Daniel. This explains why there are only 7 additional books listed in the Catholic Old Testament. So even though there are the 12, because of the way it's been compiled and put together, and because it's been added onto some of the books, because some of them have been put together, there are only 7 that you would see that consist of that part, which is the Catholic Bible. If you pick up a Catholic Bible, you'll see that there are then 7 additional books besides the 66 we know about. And they're all found in the Old Testament. They're all part of the Old Testament scriptures and are mingled with the Old Testament scripture. So just to give you that information, this is what we're just talking about and what's being looked at, and when we think about the Apocrypha. And so the question comes up, are they right? Are these books to be that which we are to also acknowledge as being inspired scripture? Are these books that we ought to be reading and studying and examining as we do the other books of the Bible? And so that's part of what our study then looks at and considers. And let me start by noting the reasons we reject these books, the apocryphal books. And there's some very good reasons why we do not appeal to them, why we have discarded them. It's not part of our Bible, and we would not make it part of our Bible, these other books. First of all, they don't claim to be inspired. Now, that's something, I think, pretty simplistic, but absolutely essential. The idea that it needs to at least have acknowledged the concept that this is inspired literature. There's some verses of Scripture that we can think about that we find as you start going through the Bible, where time and again, these books that we have here will acknowledge the inspiration, will in some way state it's from God, that these books will affirm that proposition. You can go, for example, to the prophet Jeremiah, and this is just a sampling, one that I note here in the Old Testament Scriptures, where you have the prophet Jeremiah. And when you think about the prophet, these are the individuals who acknowledge that they are spokesmen of God, God's mouthpieces. These are the ones who were forth-tellers of His word and His will. So Jeremiah illustrates the principle when you look at the 30th chapter, and note with me the first couple of verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." It speaks, then, the Lord God, write in the book. So here he is, verbally communicating these things and then writing these things down. A book that contains God's word, His will. Now, it had to do with the Israelites. It had to do with things pertaining to some matters of their history the ultimately them coming back from Babylonian captivity, all that set forth. But the emphasis that we want to note here is that it's inspired. It is God-breathed. It came from God. God communicated it through his prophet Jeremiah. And it's acknowledged as being from God. When you turn to the New Testament, what you have is, in this context, Jesus sending out the apostles on what we note as the limited commission to the various Israelites there to teach them, instruct the Jews in preparation for the things that Jesus was doing and his establishing his church that we find in Acts chapter 2. All these things then are being established, and so there's these activities that are taking place. And as Jesus has instructed those that were his disciples and the apostles specifically, he gave them reassurances. Among the reassurances, then when he would send them forth, that they would be guided and directed. And so you find in verse 18, you will be brought before the 10th chapter of Matthew, governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I noted this morning, and we'll emphasize again at this point in our study, that if you want to see a definition of verbal inspiration, that is it. The very words were given to the apostles as they went out to communicate these things. And as we go to the Great Commission, when they were sent to the entire world, to all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, the Holy Spirit directed and guided them in the things that they spoke and then what they wrote. And so the very words were given, not just general thoughts, or basic principles, but the things that they were going to speak and say. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to give consideration to it. Once they were before whoever it was, even the most mighty and powerful of the day, the Holy Spirit gave them the words from which they were to speak and say those things, because it was the mind of God being revealed, the Holy Spirit guiding them in the things that they set forth and uttered. Now again, we make this point as a contrast to what you find as it relates to the Apocrypha. These books, if you read these books, do not claim inspiration. They don't claim that they came from God or are part of God's Word. Another observation we would make, they're not quoted by New Testament writers. Now, that's a pretty powerful argument when you consider what the New Testament writers, we talked about the inspiration, that they would go and quote verses of Scripture. There's explanation of what these prophecies of old would mean. They're brought over them and given some further understandings because of the fulfillment in many instances of the prophecies. The quotations then are set forth, and there's numerous quotations in the New Testament. Time would not even be available to us to go through and look at every single solitary one. The Old Testament is quoted extensively in the New Testament because it's the Old Testament being revealed as we look at the New Testament, and the purpose of what was already foretold or what had been stated in the Old Testament is then noted and understood as we come to the New Testament. Now, there's some examples of this that I've noted here on the PowerPoint. Again, time doesn't permit to go into elaboration on all these different things. It's an interesting study. I would encourage you to go and look at some matters where you can see the number of times the various books of the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament. It's an interesting study, and it's encouraging to see these particular lists. But I'll take note of just a couple of things that illustrate the principle. Over in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and when you start reading here, what you have is the account where Jesus is tempted by Satan. And as you look at these verses, I just want you to notice something as we go through this, for this part of our study, to be appreciative of what's done. And what Jesus does is to quote Scripture. And the Scripture he quotes is what we refer to as the Old Testament. That Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And he answered, said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is quotation from Deuteronomy. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Here, Satan is quoting Scripture. Of course, it affirms the idea that the Psalms are inspired literature. Of course, he's misquoting misapplying. And so Jesus then corrects that misconception so that we find Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, in Deuteronomy 6:16. What we find taking place is Satan was using the scriptures, twisting and perverting them, and Jesus says that that's just an effort to tempt the Lord your God, and that's not something to be done. And so he rebuked Satan through the quotation of scripture. So again, he confirms here is Old Testament scriptures that we know are from God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So here's these quotations. Now, that takes into account then the book of Deuteronomy, that we know that this is from God. Of course, you go and you read Deuteronomy, you see that it's confirmed there as well, and affirmed that the idea that this is God's word being revealed. Moses giving God's word. Satan quoting the Psalms affirmed that this was from God, but again, misused the verse of Scripture. So that tells us we need to be careful how we use God's word correctly and rightly and appropriately, just as Jesus did. You go to Luke, the 24th chapter, and verse 44. This one I've selected because it is a one verse of Scripture that confirms that several of the places in the Old Testament were from God. Again, inspired literature. If you'll note the setting, you have Jesus after his resurrection. He was of course, crucified upon the cross. He was then placed in the grave. On the third day, first day of the week, he rose from the dead. And now he's with the disciples. He's giving them further instructions. He's appeared to them so that they would be eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And so in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So you have the law of Moses. Well, where's the law of Moses found? The law of Moses found in Exodus. It's found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You've got the sections of this information that is recorded as involved in these instructions of the law that God gave to the Israelite people. He then goes on and says, in the prophets. So who are the prophets? You go back to what we talked about, Jeremiah. Jeremiah affirmed that what he was saying was of God. That God gave him this information. He's conveying it and he's writing it down so that there's a book from God that revealed these truths to men. And so then you also look, then besides the law and the prophets, he notes here also the Psalms. Well, we already observed that the Psalms that have been noted there, that these are scripture, that they are inspired literature. David was a prophet as well as the king. And we find that the numerous of these Psalms were written by David. And so it's noted here, and you can go to Acts chapter 2 and see there where David is quoted. And things David set forth then being quoted as scripture. Now, again, the important point of this is you go to these apocryphal books, the Apocrypha, none of these books are quoted. They're not referred to. They're not alluded to. There's no statements associated with them whatsoever. As it relates to these particular books that some have put into their Bibles, which the Catholic Bible contains. A third point is that not included in the Hebrew Bible. Now, we noted earlier that the Septuagint, that at some point in time, in that Greek translation, that some of these were found and some other literature and writing were placed in amongst these things that were a collection that was found in Alexandria, Egypt, and brought together. But the Hebrew Bible did not contain these books, never did. To this day, do not. And the importance of that, if you think about it, who would be the ones that would know what is inspired literature? Who would be the ones that had responsibility to ensure that the truths from God were preserved and brought together and contained? And then the scribes that then wrote by hand these various copies of the original writings, who was it that had this obligation and responsibility? Well, it was the Jews, the Hebrews. They would know whether or not something was genuinely from God. They would have been present at the very outset when the prophets spoke or when Moses had recorded these things when the various ones throughout time, the psalmists and the things that were being set forth, and they compiled these books and they brought together this material, and they then on the scrolls that they had preserved all this, the Jews would know, and the Hebrew Bible would contain those truths from God. And that we're talking again the Old Testament scriptures. What we find here from Genesis to Malachi. Now, speaking of Malachi, I want to turn to that last book of the Old Testament scriptures. Of these books that you have here, what I want to do is just reinforce the point that's being made that I'm looking at as it relates to the Hebrew Bible. That they would be the ones that had this responsibility, that they would have firsthand knowledge about which books were of God. And you look at the second chapter, and there in verse 7. Now, this is a rebuke in this instance, but it reinforces the truthfulness of what should have been, even though they neglected and failed in their obligation. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, one of the interesting things is when we think about the priests, we think about their duties and obligations as God assigned their task. We think about the Levitical priesthood. We think about the book that we have when you go back there and begin to see the instructions that were given to them and Leviticus having to do with their activities and obligations. And what we immediately consider is that of their sacrifices, the task that they had to offer sacrifices for the people, that this was something that their obligation was. They were the ones that were singled out from among the Israelites, the tribe in which was to engage in these types of activities, for the high priest offering the sacrifice of sin once a year for himself first and for the people. We're going through a study of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, and it goes back and it begins to describe those things that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, it's comparing that of old with that which is now in Christ, and how in Christ everything is superior and better, because it had all intended to bring us to Christ and what Christ has done for us. But as you look at this and you think about the priesthood, what we find here, Malachi is specifically saying, is that the priest had an obligation to teach. That they, part of their duty was then to keep knowledge. To keep knowledge is to have that knowledge and to convey that knowledge to others. And that the people should seek the law from his mouth. So the priest had this understanding. They had this knowledge. The Jews recognized this. They had an awareness of the compiling of these books and this information. So they were able to take this, and the priests, part of their responsibility was to communicate God's word, to take care of it. And you had scribes. The scribes were the ones, again, that copied the word. They were very meticulous in how they went about this. It's fascinating to read what they went through as they went and copied the scrolls, as they went and made the copies that were necessary to continue to preserve this. The respect of which they had when they went about their task is something that's very impressive, because they cared very greatly about what they were doing, and they were very careful about what they engaged in. So you look at this, and so again, it reinforces the idea. The Hebrews would have known which books were of God. And again, the Apocrypha that you have in the Catholic Bible, perhaps others that have certain books and associated with the Bible, that they're all found or contained in the Old Testament, what's the Hebrew Bible. Now you go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And again, just taking this to kind of be appreciative of the idea, Jesus in a rebuke, once again, in this case toward those that were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were supposed to carry on certain things, and there was something that was noted, just as with Malachi, some aspects associated with their activity, which they, in doing it correctly, would be commendable. When they failed in certain respects, they were then condemned as a consequence of this. And so Jesus noted what was commendable or what should have been the case and contrasted it with some failures on their part. But if you look here in verse 1, just to pick up the context, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat." It was a sect, the Pharisees, that were very strict in regard to certain things, but they also encumbered the law with their traditions, as you find if you turn, for example, over to Matthew chapter 19. They had done certain things in order to take the teaching and instruction of Scripture in Matthew 15, and in so doing, they encumbered the Word. But here, they sat in Moses' seat. What does that mean? Well, sitting in Moses' seat meant they were teachers. They were instructors. They gave this information and instruction. They knew what books of the law, what books of that having to do with the Psalms, the prophecies of old, the prophets and their instructions, all these things. They had an awareness of the teachings and truths of God's Word and where to turn to and point to that. So Jesus says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So their instruction was to be adhered to. The teaching that they did, where it was contained in those books, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, again, as we refer to it, contrasting with the New Testament, those things were to be followed and adhered to. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. The failure on their part was not what they taught so much, though they did have the traditions of men, but as long as they were teaching the Word of God, you listen to that. You abide by that, because God expects us to do His will. But where they failed was that they themselves did not live what they taught. And so we need to be impressed with this concept of living that which is taught. When we teach, we need to abide by the very things because God's Word is applicable to all of us. Now, the Hebrew Bible does not include any of the apocryphal books. And they would be the ones who would know. So for these reasons, we reject and never would consider any of these books that are found there in that Catholic Bible, these extra books, those that are tacked on to various books of the Old Testament or stand alone, these seven additional ones that you're found there. We do not consider them inspired literature because they don't consider it. The Hebrews and Jews rejected it, and they're not quoted in the New Testament. So consequently, for all those reasons, we reject it. But that brings me down to another point. And I want to spend just a little bit of time considering something then. How do we know which books are of God? You know, I mean, we use some of these principles that we've already laid down. But supposing we were challenged about some aspects of the Scriptures here and some ideas that we have. So we think about then the New Testament books. And we give consideration of the New Testament. We can do the same thing with the Old Testament. We've already thought some about the fact that the Hebrews themselves would be knowledgeable about who the true prophets were. They would have an understanding of who those in the books that the collection and accumulation of these things would be, that the scrolls that would be put together, the scribes copying these and revering them as God's Word and will. But now we come to the New Testament. So what about these 27 books of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation? How would we be sure and have confidence that these books that we have that we open up are to be adhered to? If we reject certain apocryphal books, why would we not then say, well, they fall in those same categories and have the same type of situation? Well, with the reliability of the New Testament canon, and by canon, that's simply a term that says that is established by virtue of certain principles and things that this is part of what is to be recognized as from God, part of His Word and His will. And one of the interesting things is, and this came up incidentally when looking at some facets of this years ago, we did a study, like I said, it's been a number of years back, in which we looked at between the Testaments and some other information as we went along that carried us on into the New Testament. And as we were looking at different things and the reliability of the Scriptures, a question came up in the class. And that is, when we look, first of all, at the idea of what we regard as inspired. Okay, God breathed forth these truths. We acknowledge that. We accept that. We understand that that is something that we recognize as being true and correct. And so some of these inspired words, the literature that we have, they affirm for themselves that they're of God. So we would start with that principle and that idea. So you think about Luke 10:16. In Luke 10:16, when Jesus is sending out the 70, He sets forth there and notes that when they hear you, they hear me. When they reject you, they reject me, and they reject Him who sent me. So when they hear from these 70 that's being sent out, they have the authority to go forth, and they're orally communicating the Lord's will. What you find there in that context then is they're listening to what the Lord Himself says. The Lord is the one that's authorized them to do it. And by rejecting them, they reject Jesus and also, as a result of that, reject God. And so this idea, this inspired literature, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, a passage of Scripture that we look at because the word inspired is found therein. All Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. This is what the inspired Word does for us. It's the God-breathed Word. It gives us all these things. We also find in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we have to be careful not to be deceived and drawn away and perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to the Galatian brethren that if he or an angel from heaven preaching another gospel than what you've received, let them be accursed. He emphasized that by repeating it in what he wrote. If I or an angel from heaven teach you anything else than what you received, let them be accursed. The good news that you received, if it's altered, changed, when it's not what you have been given, then you need to reject it, no matter what the source is, because that source is not really from God. And so we apply that same principle. Now we have all these books that comprise the New Testament. We're looking at this thing, and we acknowledge it as the inspired Word of God. We're going to affirm the correctness of that. But how do we know what we realize that what God gave and the Holy Spirit revealed and as God set these things forth, that these things are written? But how do we know that what these matters that we have in the New Testament are truly from God? Well, there's an interesting thing, and this question came up about the transitioning from oral communication to the written word. And then the written word to the point in time in which these were recognized as inspired literature, or the time frame that's going along of compiling the books. Because, you know, as these letters are written, they are then written to one person, to a church here, to the historical accountings are set forth, and now you're gathering it all up, and gathering it all up in under one binding, which we have is the New Testament Scriptures. So how can we be assured of the correctness of this? Well, let me start by noting that by 150 A.D., all books were known and quoted. They were widely understood and recognized, gathered. There was a realization that these books had been acknowledged as being from God. And so some have taken this idea, and you go to hundreds of years later, and they said, well, you know, the men sat down and they began to give a thoughtful consideration to these particular books, and as they had these various councils that got together, such as the Council of Trent, and they began to look at this, and so as they went through this process, then hundreds of years after the fact, they then determined which was inspired literature. And that's not how it worked, and that's not how it came to be. All they were doing was taking what already had been taking place and looking at these matters to make some assessments. And in some instances, like with the Council of Trent, when they went and made some assessments, they added some things that were not acknowledged, not already given some recognized ideas of these books having already become a part and recognized as having come from God and being inspired. So by 150, all the books were known and quoted. So we think about John 16 and verse 13, when Jesus is talking to his apostles there at the Passover feast after implementing his supper, the Lord's Supper, which would then be after his kingdom came into effect, when his kingdom was established, which is the church, that the Lord's Supper would be taken. And we find in Acts 20 and verse 7 that it was upon the first day of the week they came together to break bread, partake the Lord's Supper. You see that at that point in time, John records a number of reassurances that Jesus gave to those apostles, that the Holy Spirit would come, and the Holy Spirit would teach them all truth. That's what John 16, 13. There was nothing going to be left out. They would have all truth. So all the writings that were done. Now, the writings were done from about 45, 46, all the way to 96 A.D., the writings of the New Testament Scriptures. As they orally communicated, they began to write it. By 150, those books were being brought together. They were known. They were quoted. Now, what's the importance of that 150 A.D.? Well, what's important about that has to do with the fact that spiritual gifts continued until approximately 150 A.D. By 150, 96 A.D., you have the book of Revelation. John was the last of the apostles. How were the gifts given? Well, they were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts chapter 8, after Philip goes into Samaria, he preaches to them. You have those that were baptized in Christ. And then we have Peter and John coming to Samaria in order to impart spiritual gifts. They laid their hands upon them. So here's John the Apostle. He lives into that latter part there, 96, 97, 90, he dies of old age, but there were those that had spiritual gifts imparted to them. Now, they therefore knew what was inspired literature, for they were the prophets of God. So all the compiling, bringing it together, all this information that was known, they can confirm the correctness of these books being from God. God, in His infinite wisdom, had made provisions all the way up to the time so that these books being known and quoted were already acknowledged by 150 AD when the prophets still were upon the earth, when there were still spiritual gifts available. Let me turn with you to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. And what I want to note here is sort of reinforces this principle. Because when Paul is writing to the Corinthian brethren, when he's correcting some of the problems and difficulties and challenges that they had, he makes an appeal. And the appeal cuts right to the heart of this idea of the reliability of the New Testament Scriptures. When Paul wrote, we know he wrote by inspiration. We know what Paul wrote because we have it contained here. And so you look with me at verse 37 of the 14th chapter, and we read, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, well, a prophet was one, again, had the spiritual gift of prophecy over in 1 Corinthians 12. The spiritual gift was the supernatural ability that was available at that time. Because before the written word, once we have the written word, we don't need these spiritual gifts. All that was necessary to be accomplished as a result of the spiritual gifts, both to reveal the Word of God and to confirm it, had been accomplished as a result of this. And so we find then, as Paul writes then, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I have write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So here you have these individuals who, by the point, of course, eventually, as those that had the spiritual gifts die out, there's no one else to lay hands upon. There's no furtherance of the spiritual gifts. But it's no longer necessary. All the Word is written. All the Word is confirmed. All of it is now quoted and known and compiled. And we have what was the New Testament. By the time you get to the past that point later, all they're doing is taking what was already acknowledged and known to be God's Word. So the New Testament Scriptures were confirmed by God Himself through the means and methods which have established. We have absolute confidence of the reliability of Matthew through Revelation because of what was done there and the confirmation of it by the very ones who were present when they received it, when they brought it together, when the prophets were able to affirm that these things were really from God. It's really quite an amazing thing to have that reassurance and that confidence that we have God's Word revealed to us. And as we talked about this morning then, one of the things I respect for the Word of God is then to be obedient to His Word. We read it, we study it, we examine it, we get to know what's contained therein. But the final analysis, it does us no good unless we're obedient to it. This being the Word of God, His inspired instructions, that which God breathed, we live under the New Testament law of faith, Jesus Christ's will given to us, then what we need to do is constantly examine our lives with this book to ensure that we're serving the Lord faithfully and correctly and obediently in this life. So we're about to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about that, we need to reflect upon our circumstance and situation and our spiritual condition and ask ourselves the question, am I right with the Lord this very evening? And if not, then we need to get right. And He's made those provisions that we can be baptized for the remission of our sins, or having done that, if we haven't lived as we should, then we can make correction by acknowledging the sin in our life, by repenting of those things and praying about the matter. And if you are subject to the Lord's call in any way, won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.